right. Let's see if we can get this to work. We have it up there. Coming up. All right. Beautiful image of God. Thank you, sir. Let's see if this will change. And it does. All right. So we're in session two. Unity and... That was last week. No, this one, but I didn't update that slide very well. That was last week's purpose origin. It's the right slide. I just didn't update that slide right. So it's unity and nature of man tonight. Unity and nature of man. Okay. And so if you remember, last week we looked at the purpose of man, and man's purpose is to bring glory to God and enjoy him forever and to have an eternal relationship with him. The origin of man. Where did man come from? Millions and millions of years, he came out of the sea, right? No? No, God created him, a direct creation of God, the origin of man, the uniqueness of man. Man is God's image, okay? And we say, and for if you weren't here last week, you get a pass, but if we say God made him as his image, to be his image, okay? That was the position we took last week, to make... Made as God's image. And so there's a lot there. If you didn't come last week, listen online to the message, and that will catch you up. And then it brings us to the unity of man. The unity of man. And under the unity of man, the oneness of the human race. Let me just pause for a moment and pray. Father, be our teacher through the Spirit of God tonight, that we may enjoy the things of God, the Word of God, the truth of God that is woven through your Word, revealing things about you and things about us. Teach us, we pray, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. The oneness of the human race. Humanity is a unity. Understand that. Humanity is a unity. All have proceeded from the first parents. There's not a person in this room tonight or a person that was in this room this morning who cannot trace their lineage all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? You understand? Humanity is a unity. We've all proceeded from the first parents and stand at birth equal before God. The very fact that all ethnicities, every ethnicity of man can intermarry and produce offspring demonstrates the oneness of the human race. The oneness of the human race. There is not a plurality of races. There is not a white race and a black race and a red race and a yellow race and a brown race. That doesn't exist. There are different ethnicities. When Jesus says, go out into the world and preach the gospel to all nations, the word nations is ethnos. Okay? Ethnicities, all people groups. So there's a difference in people groups. There's a difference in ethnic background and culture, but there's no difference in race. So there's not a plurality of race. There's only one race. That's the human race. Note the following factors which demonstrate that there is only one human race before God, thus making racism and bigotry and prejudice contrary to the Word of God and a sin against the Creator of all. Okay? There's only one race, the human race. Right? You understand? That's true. All right, first, all men are God's images. Okay, we spent a long time on that last, but all men are God's images. All men descended from Adam, thus all men are images of God. And we'll look at that again. There's some more images, pictures of parts of images of God. All right? You are an image of God. Now, God doesn't have a body. I'm not saying he does. I'm not Mormon. I'm not saying that. You needed to be here last week if you didn't catch it all. But all men are God's image and represent God on the earth. And there's a few passages that back that up. Romans 5, note this. Therefore, Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. You can see that there is a connection from the one man to every other man who ever lived, right? You see that? There's a definite connection. For until the law, sin in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So all men come from Adam. All men have inherited his sin. All men have been imputed by his sin as well. And I think both concepts are in that passage. So all men are God's images. All men owe their existence to the breath of God that is in them. And there's a number of a few passages we'll look at for that. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis 2:7, so keep that in your mind. We'll go back to this passage a lot tonight. And then Acts chapter 17, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life. Who does this? God does. He gives to all life and breath and all things, and he's made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation. All men owe their existence to the breath of God that is in them. All men are God's image. All men have God's breath. Understand that he breathed in to the first man. All men are sinners in Adam and by nature need salvation. This is how we're all the same. You understand? We're all one. We're all the same. That is absolutely true. Okay, so for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all the same. We're all in the same place. We're all in the same boat when we're born into this world. And we need to keep that in mind. Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And I would add these words, in Adam. Okay. So keep that in mind, that all men are sinners in Adam and by nature need salvation. The fourth way that we are one, the oneness of the human race, is all men were provided for in the substitutionary death of Christ. All men are provided for in his death. In a couple of passages, and we looked at this before. We're going to look at this more in depth later. And so we're just kind of passing through why men are all one as they're born on this planet. 1 John 2:2, and he himself, that is Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. But not only ours, but also for those of the whole world. Same boat, you understand. He's provided for everyone. No way to really get away with that, away from that without doing injustice to the text there. There are those who have been saved, and there are those who haven't been saved, but he is the propitiation, the satisfaction. His death satisfied God for the whole sin debt of man. Okay? So that's true. Hebrews 2:9, we do not see him, Jesus, who has been made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by grace of God he might taste death for some. Doesn't say that. It says everyone. Okay? Let the words mean what they say. And so all men are provided for in the substitutionary death of Christ. All men are extended the good news of salvation in Christ. It is to go to everyone. Okay? It is to go to everyone. And there's a lot of passages we could bring this up, but we'll just go to Romans 16. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that's been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested, by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. It is to go everywhere. It's to go to all ethnicities, all people groups, all nations. And then, Titus 2:11, very simple verse. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, so that every man has been provided for. Okay? All right, 6. All men, that is all ethnicities, languages, nationalities, have representation among the redeemed. There will be saved people among every ethnicity. And I would dare say there will be lost people among every ethnicity. But the grace of God extends. All right, let me just read a few passages. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and ethnos, nation or ethnicity. Okay? And then Revelation 7. And those things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And there are saved among every ethnic. He provided for every ethnic group, and some from every ethnicity is there. So, the oneness of the human race. There's only one race, and we're bound together in many, many, many ways, right? You understand? And so, so-called racial pride and racial superiority, it's baloney. It's not biblical in any way. It's abysmal. All right. The second thing we look at is the equality, not only the oneness of the human race, but the equality of the sexes, or of men and women, the equality. All right. 1C, equality of relationship before God. God does not view either gender, male or female, as more important or more valuable than the other. Okay? I want you to understand that. That's a true statement biblically. One does not have a special favor before God while the other is under a curse. God created male and female equal in the relationship before God. They have a different relationship, but they're equal in that relationship. Now, let me make a few statements about that. Number one, both men and male and female are God's image. Okay? You know the passage. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both are God's image. Male and female. Keep that in mind. Both were given the command to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. They were co-regents. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now he says that to them, not just to Adam, but to them, Adam and Eve. Subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. They are co-regents. Okay? Third, both were equally dependent on the other. Creating Adam first, God crafted Eve from the body of man, making her a partner fit for him, corresponding to him, and complementary to him. What he lacked, she possessed. What she lacked, he possessed. And together, they were a complete whole. But neither were complete without the other, so that neither gender is biologically independent of the other. You understand that? That's the truth. That's why he created them that way. In fact, what is interesting is that Adam was never whole without his wife. Adam was never whole, complete, without his wife. And only when they were together was he whole. God made it that way. That's the way he made it. It's supposed to be that way. Let me look at a couple of passages. Genesis 2. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him, or corresponding to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for the Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him or corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon. Now, the Lord didn't just figure this out. That he's got, you understand? He's trying to get Adam to figure it out. You understand? No man's ready to be married unless he knows he needs a wife. Now Adam knows he needs something, okay? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." They were dependent on one another. She has, her existence comes from him, but he is incomplete without her. Okay? And then 1 Corinthians 11:11. "However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of the man, nor is the man independent of the woman." So there it settles it, right? They're both dependent on each other. All right. 4. Both partners are merged into a single identity through marriage. They're merged into a single identity through marriage. You know, I guess it was, 3 years ago in December, there's this guy named Sam and there's a girl named Caroline, you know? And they both had shoes on that day, I remember. And it was a beautiful day. But then God made them one. And now it's not Sam and his own existence and Caroline, and her, now it's Sam and Caroline, and they are one. You understand? God made them one identity. You can't think of Sam without thinking of Caroline. You can't think of Caroline without thinking of Sam. And they merge together as one in their children. Their daughters are part Sam and part Caroline, but they're single people. You understand? It's a picture of their parents. They're one. Every child does that. Pictures of their parent. And it's beautiful. Merged into a single identity. The declaration in marriage is that two shall be one flesh. One flesh. Indicates an essential, necessary equality of natures of male and female. You can't have oneness without equality. You can't have ones way up here and one way down here and then they become one. It doesn't work. They have to be able to go together. And they come together. It's one flesh, one identity. It's a beautiful picture. Scripture is clear that females are not lesser beings than males, and nor does one have special favor of God with the other. Genesis 1:24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so." So there, that's how they produce. In 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman, grant her honor as a fellow equal heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may be not hindered. And then the last passage, "For as the woman originates from the man, so the man also has his birth through the woman, and all things originate with God." So there is, again, there is a unity and that quality there, okay? Now, in your notes, there's an error right now. It should say 2C, not 2B. So if you correct that, the distinction in the roles, it really is a C point and not a B point. So the 1C is their equality of relationship before God, and 2C is there's a distinction in the role before God. See, they are parallel points. All right. So 2C, distinction in their roles before God. So we know they're equal. We know they're one. We know God has made them dependent, interdependent on each other. But there is a distinction in the roles before God. Equality before God does not disallow the headship of the man over the woman, nor the woman's submission to that headship. That's still a reality. Okay? So equality does not disallow headship. Understand that. You know, being in the Air Force, there are all kinds of people, and they're equally people in the Air Force. Right? You understand. But there is an order that you have to follow. Doesn't mean that guy is more valuable as a person than the one who's under him. Not at all. In fact, a lot of times it's not that way at all. It may be a lot lesser of a person, but there is an authority structure, and God has built in headship and submission into the marriage relationship. Even before the fall, the man was designated as the head over the woman. MacArthur writes this, since man was created first, he was given headship over the woman and creation. The fact that Adam named Eve, a privilege bestowed on those who had authority in the Old Testament, manifested his authority over her. He is the head, and so he names her. Let me just give a few more people's quotes. Ray Ortlund. Was Eve Adam's equal? Yes. And no, she was his spiritual equal and suitable to him, but she was not his equal in the sense that she was his helper. God did not create man and woman in an undifferentiated way, and their mere maleness and femaleness identify their respective roles. A man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead for God. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God, says Ray Ortlund. William Baker notes Paul's viewpoint. Paul teaches that the Genesis record of human creation in which Adam was first created and then Eve was formed from his body to be his helper implies that man had authority over the woman as her head, and she should not be his authoritative teacher in the church. Authority over is the meaning of the word head, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, as well as 1 Timothy 2. So there is a distinction in their roles before God. The headship of the man does not mean inferiority of the woman before God. It speaks of God's ordained role for the woman under man. That's what it speaks of. Scripture recognizes the distinctions in the roles of the sexes and the duties of the sexes and clearly attests to their unique physical differences which fit them for their God-given roles. Okay, I just said that. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand, Paul says, that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and Christ is the head of Christ. I mean, God is the head of Christ. So we understand there is distinction in roles, isn't there? Okay? Understand that. It's there. It's in the scripture. It's everywhere. You can't be blind to it. We're not liberals. Okay, we have to pay attention to the text, and the text is really clear. In 1 Timothy 2, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls of costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women, making a claim to godliness. Let the woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Again, talking about roles there between men and women in the church. Titus chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossip, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. And we already looked at this once. Husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way. Because she's a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life, so your prayers be not hindered. All right. So we've looked at the oneness of the human race. We've looked at the equality of the sexes in Scripture. All right? The nature of man. And we will not finish this major point tonight. We're going to go halfway through this, because otherwise I'd be longer than I was last week. And I am not going that long tonight. So, the nature of man. And the first point is the constitution of humanity. What does man consist of? Okay. What are the parts of man? Well, there's several different views. Some views suggested. And the first view is monism. Anybody heard of monism before? The monistic view of man. Monism is the view that man is only one element. This position asserts there is no soul, that the material body is all there is. The Jehovah's Witnesses actually hold to a form of this. They believe that man has no soul, he is a soul. At death, he goes out of existence until he's called out of the grave. When that body is raised, he takes up existence again. They think man is only one thing, body. Okay? And there are other cults that believe. No evangelical Christian holds this view. I'm just telling you. Okay? They don't hold it. But that is a view of some. And then another view, and this is fairly popular, trichotism. Trichotism. Okay? And this view holds... that one up. Anthropological trichotomy is the view that the human nature has three elements or aspects, body, soul, and spirit, right? Okay? It is a legitimate view. There are really good people who hold this. I'm not saying anything about that they're not believers or good standing, but trichotomists assert that man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The soul in this position is usually distinguished as possessing reason and emotion and volition or some aspect of personality. The spirit in this position is usually designated as that part that can perceive and respond to God. And there's really much adjustment, because it's really hard to prove these kind of ideas in the Scripture. There are two passages used to assert the trichotomous position. The first is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds pretty much that man is composed of three parts, right? Spirit, soul, body, all right? And then the other passage is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. So there's some way you can divide soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God can do that. Unlike monism, there are many solid believers that hold to a trichotomous position. What I don't think is valid is take the trichotomous position and then develop a whole theology of the soul and the whole theology of the spirit and try to go all kinds of places with it, because then you get into error and you'll find that. There's books on counseling about counseling to the soul and counseling to the spirit, and it's all bogus, that kind of counseling. I'm telling you, there's nothing written counseling like that that's valid. It's not helpful. It doesn't help anybody. But it's clear from many passages that soul and spirit are used interchangeably. It's also clear that other elements could be added to the list of soul and spirit. And we're going to look at this particularly later. But the Bible talks about the mind and it talks about the heart, right? Are those material aspects or immaterial? Immaterial, right? We would say immaterial. The heart and the mind are not speaking about the physical heart and the physical brain. Let me just look at this one verse here, Matthew 23:37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Is that the physical heart? Immaterial heart, right? And with all your soul. So the mind, and the soul are equal in what they're talking about here. Okay, is the soul physical or is it immaterial? Immaterial. And with all your mind, is that material or immaterial? So if you're going to say, so if you're going to divide it up with soul and spirit, you might as well add a couple of heart and mind to it. So now you're four-part immaterial. You understand what we're talking about? You can have, it can get even crazier. This passage equalizes soul, heart, and mind as responsible to love God. Is man therefore five-part? Or what about Scripture says of the conscience of man? In Romans 2, the conscience, is that material or immaterial? Well, that's got to be immaterial too. So now are we talking six parts? You understand what we're talking about. If it's immaterial, then you can. I don't think man's six part. I don't think man's five part. Okay. What I do know is there's material and immaterial, right? I do know that. The immaterial aspect, just like the physical aspect of man, has many parts, right? There's many aspects. There's a bones, physical bone structure to the body, right? And then there's a skin overlay, and there's a circular system, and there's a system of your breath, and all that kind of stuff. There's all kinds of different systems. It's many parts to the physical. And what we're finding is there's many aspects of the immaterial as well. And many. And I think that's fine. God made a complicated being, human. So both aspects of man are very more complicated than we would initially think. But it's still all these other things that we talked about, still all the immaterial aspect. And so we look at the dichotomous position. And I'll just call it, this is my view, and you can disagree if you're a trichotomist, the scriptural view substantiated dichotomism. And we're going to look at first a number of statements, and then we'll get into how it flows out of scripture. H.C. McDonald said, Tertullian was a dichotomist par excellence and was the first to give a careful exposition of this doctrine. In his treatise on the soul, he declares that the entire man consists of two substances. So this goes back quite a way to Tertullian. We're in the 200 years, and the doctrine of dichotomy that man is two substance, two parts, was already developing a theology. Okay. Robert Culver. The word dichotomy is derived from the Greek word for two, the word part. In theology, it refers to the theory that complete human nature, the whole of man, is composed of two and only two elements. In contrast, the monist, dichotomists hold that the soul or mind is not per se a function of the body, nor is it existence dependent on the body. And so there's a difference. The monist says, no, the mind's your brain, and that's it. That's what you have, a brain, and your conscious part of your brain, and your mind part of your brain, and your heart's part of your brain, and that's all functions out of there. Monists say that. Buswell says, according to the Bible, man is both a material and a non-material substantive entity, both body, soul, and that these two aspects of man are not logically distinguishable but separable, so that at death, the non-material man goes into the realm of the unseen, heaven, or the place of the wicked dead, to be reunited to his body at the resurrection, that there is a twofold division in the being a man is presented in Scripture is most obvious, he says. It's very clear. By the way, even if you're a trichotomist, you're still a dichotomist. Okay? Because you still only believe a material and immaterial part. Okay? You still believe it, whether you separate the immaterial part is into two or three or four or five or six or 12. It's still two, material, immaterial. Paul Inns writes, dichotomy comes from the Greek dika, two, and timno, to cut. Hence, man is a two-part being consisting of body and soul. The non-material part of man is the soul and spirit, which are the same substance. However, they have a different function. The support for the dichotomous view is Genesis 2:7, forms only two parts. God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into him, and became a living soul, the breath of life. And then secondly, the word soul and spirit may be used interchangeably. Compare Genesis 41:8 with Psalm 42:6 and Hebrews 12:23 and Revelation 6:9. Soul is used sometimes, spirit is used other times, talking about the same thing. And then body and soul, or spirit together, are mentioned as constituting the entire person in Matthew 10:28, 1 Corinthians 5, and 3 John 2. So, man consists of two elements, material and immaterial, sometimes called body and soul, sometimes called flesh and spirit. Same thing. When God infused the lifeless body of Adam with his life-giving breath, creating the immaterial aspect of man, life began. When the immaterial aspect is separated from the material aspect, physical death results. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? But the body dies and is buried. So though man has many functions and abilities and capacities that arise from the immaterial aspect, there doesn't seem to be a justification for the immaterial aspect of man being divided up into two or three or four or five or six or seven different essences. Although there are passages that seems to speak of man as tripart or four-part, the focus of such passages is not the ontological definition of man. That is, man in his being, what he is. It is not the focus of those passages. Passages which define man's life or death thus carry weight in defining what man is. Ryrie notes this, that man is made up of two substances, material and immaterial. Each consists of a variety within. The many facets of the material and the many facets of the immaterial join together to make up the whole of each person. Man is rich in diversity. That is a very good statement about man's composition. The most important passage that sheds light on the composition of man is the very primary passage of Genesis 2:7. Okay? This is the best. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay? Material, immaterial. All right, the earthly material. Let's look at that for a little bit. The body. In the making of Adam, God took special care. The Lord took dust, literally loose earth, or what we would call dirt or soil. He took it. He took the dirt from the ground. The word ground is the word Adama. Adama. Sound like Adam a little bit? It's the same root. Okay? He took Adama and made Adam. Okay? So, dirt from the dirt. That's what you are, men. Dirt from the dirt. And that's how he formed you. Scripture says God molded that dirt and fashioned that dirt. In fact, he uses a verb here used of the activity of a potter. Yatzer. He is molding man, and he is making a perfect image. He squeezed into shape, presses into form, proper proportion. Here God is shown doing what Scripture said in Genesis 1. He's making man to be his image. So God molded an image, and he fashioned this clay into perfect shape and formed a perfect replica of a human, except it was not alive. I don't know how he did that. I don't know if he formed with his own hand every part that's inside and then covered it with a layer. I don't know how he did it. I'd love to have been there to see it. But even the first one wasn't there to see it. It was just there to be made. Here was an image. It was perfect. It was beautiful. It was flawless in every respect. It was stunning in what it portrayed. It was perfectly proportioned. It looked as if it could stand up and arise, but it had no life at this point. It was a better sculptor than anything any artist in human history has ever come close to. Not even close. It was perfection. It was God's crowning masterpiece of all creation, lacking one thing, breath. It was a lifeless image without life. It could not image God yet. No dead, lifeless image can image God. None. No mere statue, no mere figurine, no mere model or sculpture could represent the living God. So the next step is crucial, indispensable, and it is perfect. The heavenly breath, the immaterial aspect. After God carefully crafted the form of man, he finished off this masterpiece with a divine brushstroke of divine life-giving breath. This divine in-breathing into the previous inanimate form produced a living being. The divine breath imparted to man mental and spiritual capacities, the immaterial aspect of man. Job, it's down there, Job 32, it is the spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. See? His breath gives all the immaterial aspect to man. That's what Job says. Proverbs 20:27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. So the innermost parts of the being is searched by God, but they're there because of his breath, the lamp of the Lord. All right, so Ross writes, and this is not Neil Ross, this is the Old Testament scholar Ross. To this body of dust was imparted the breath, nesama, of life. The word for breath is used in the Bible for God and for the life imparted to man, never for animals. This word is never used for animals. Here the very breath of God is given in a moment of inspiration. This breath brings more than animation to the man. It brings spiritual understanding and a functioning conscience. In short, we may conclude that moral capacity is granted to human beings by virtue of this in-breathing. It is truly a breath of life. That is, it produces life. Here is a very unique creature. Partly from the earth, Adam, dirt. He's partly from that. Dirt from the dirt, yet he's partly from heaven. The breath of God. He's a combination of heaven and earth. No other creature is such. None. Angels are strictly from heaven. Animals are strictly from earth. Man is the unique creation. He is a combination of earth and heaven. He is partly from heaven and partly from earth. Truly, there is a life born of heaven and earth. And thus the part of Scripture, this account in Scripture, I don't know if you know, you'll note 10 different times in Genesis, the generations of, okay, or the account of. But here, this account, where this comes, is the account, the generation, or the legacy of heaven and earth. Why? Because heaven and earth came together in a man. Okay? Understand that. Adam and Eve. Yeats writes, and I love what Yeats says here, he is literally a creature of two worlds. Both earth and heaven can claim him. The first step was exceedingly important, but the moistened dust was far from being a man until the second miracle was complete. God communicated his own life to that inert mass of substance he had previously created and molded into form. The divine breath permeated the material, transformed it into a living being. That strange combination of dust and deity produced a marvelous creation, man as God's own image. Heaven and earth are joined in man. That's really the key concept of the creation of man, is those thoughts. Adam became a living person. Clearly from this passage, the twofold aspect of man's nature is seen, the material and the immaterial. And then let's look at a few more. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Two aspects focused, right? The soul here is used of the immaterial aspect, and the body for the material aspect. 1 Corinthians 7, and his interests are divided, and the woman who is unmarried, the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So the unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, both aspects of her life, the immaterial and the material. She wants to serve God. That's the key. But here, it's body and spirit. The other was body and soul. It's talking about the same thing. You understand? It's the same thing. Immaterial, material. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, what's at home? The immaterial aspects at home. In the body, we are absent from the Lord, and we are of good courage. I say, prefer rather to be absent from the body and home with the Lord. So you could be at home with the Lord and you're absent from your body. There's the immaterial, there's material. It's there. Okay. All right. Quickly, other facets of the one immaterial aspect of man. Okay, there's lots of facets. We kind of mentioned them, and I just want to go through and just talk about what they are meaning, all right? The heart. The heart. The heart comes from the Greek word cardia and the Hebrew word lev. In the Bible, the heart does not speak of the physical organ, but refers to the control center. The control center of a person, the seat for thoughts, attitudes, motivations, and actions. Is that true? Well, let's look. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. Is that talking about the organ? I don't think so. Okay. More else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So the Lord examines all the hearts, and he's not, you know, testing to see what your beat is and all those kind of things. That's not the point. All right. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slanders. Again, this is the seat of the emotion, the control center of the person. Okay. And then Matthew 18. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay? Understand, the heart is a part of the immaterial aspect of man. It may be one area of that immaterial that focuses on, you know, your real commitment or your real, what you really think, but it is an aspect, but it's not the whole thing. All right? And the second is the mind. The mind in Scripture is not to be identified with the organ of the brain. In fact, it isn't in Scripture identified with the organ of the brain. In fact, the Greek term for mind is phrenema. Okay, phrenema, translated mind. It comes from the Greek root phren, which means diaphragm or your midriff. Doesn't mean your head, but that's translated mind. It speaks of deep, reflective, meditative thinking. Phrenema is what is used in Romans 8:6-27. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Then verse 27, he who searches the hearts knows the mindset on the spirit. That's really the best way to translate that, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Same word, phrenema, there. Phrenema to pneumatos. But anyway, the point here is mind. And it's not talking about the brain. It's part of an immaterial aspect of man and his affections. And since we're talking of affections, that's the third term. Affections. In Hebrew, it's arachamen. And in Greek, it's spanglangnon. It's really hard to say. But both figuratively meaning the seat of the emotions. And in Greek, it would be literally translated our bowels, or we would say the guts. Okay? You feel it in the guts. That's the seat of the emotion. That's how the Greek thought about the emotion, the guts. All right, so I already said that. Genesis 4:30, Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred. His emotion, his affections were deeply moved, and that's Rachamim there over his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered in his chamber and wept there. Then 2 Corinthians 6, you are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections, okay? In your own love, in your own heart. And so that's the word spankamon. Colossians also 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. They all go together. So that's just seed of your affections. And then 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart, it's not the word cardia, it's the word affections, okay, spalanknon, against him, closes his guts, how does the love of God abide in him? So those are elements. So there is the mind, and there is the heart, and there is the affections, and then the fourth one that speak of this, really the immaterial part of man. The fourth one is the soul. We already looked at that a little bit. The word soul is translated by the Hebrew nefesh. Hebrew is nefesh. If I can put that in there. I don't know if you can see that. Nefesh. This is the Hebrew for nefesh, and this is the Greek word for psuche or soul. And it means a lot of different things depending on context. Often soul will speak of the entire being of man, body as well. Frequently soul will refer to the life of man. Additionally, soul speaks of the immaterial aspect of man. Soul is used in several different significant ways in the Bible, and only context will disclose the meaning to you, which one is being used. All right, in Genesis 35:18, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died. This is Rachel, and she named him Benoni, and his father called him Benjamin. So as her soul, nefesh, was departing, she named him, and then she died. Her immaterial aspect is leaving. So soul there really speaks about the whole immaterial aspect. Her body didn't go anywhere, just her soul did. And departed. And then soul is used in Revelation 6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had. So here souls are the immaterial. These are non-resurrected believers who have been killed, and they're under this altar until the day they're going to be raised, until justice is already accomplished. So it's another part of the immaterial. Sometimes it stands for the whole. Sometimes it's just an aspect of it. And again, context is the only thing that helps you understand that. And then the fifth one is spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. And it's used in a number of ways. It's used of God's Holy Spirit, Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the face of the deep, right? That's not talking about your spirit. It's not talking about man's spirit. It's not talking about an angelic spirit. It's talking about God's Holy Spirit. It's used for the wind. It's used for the breath of man. It's used to refer to the entire being of man. And it's used for the immaterial aspect of man. And again, how do you tell? Context tells you. Context is everything in understanding the Bible. You got to read it in context, always. The Greek word spirit is pneuma. I think I missed a few there. Here we go. The Greek word spirit is pneuma. It's used in a number of ways. It speaks of God's Holy Spirit as well. It speaks of the wind. It's used for fallen angels and unclean spirits or evil spirits. It's used for immaterial aspect of man that relates to God and departs at death. And those who have died and are in God's presence are sometimes called spirits as well. In the same way, souls are called for the departed dead in heaven. They're also called spirits for the departed dead that are in heaven as well. Romans 1:9, for God whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness of how unceasingly I make mention. He is serving from his spirit, preaching the gospel. That's his immaterial aspect. You could call it his heart, his sincerity, but it's not his, it's his immaterial aspect being there, the part of his. So it's one aspect. And then Romans 8:16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. That's the immaterial aspect. Okay? If you want to make a distinction, okay, it's that aspect of the immaterial that relates to God. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. That's true too. Then Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The whole immaterial aspect left. You understand? It didn't mean that the spirit went to heaven, the soul went to hell or somewhere else. The whole immaterial aspect, body, soul, heart, mind, affections, went to be with the Lord. All right. And then Hebrews 12:23. In the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are that? That's the believers who have died, who are in heaven. They haven't been raised yet, but those spirits have been made perfect. They're part of the church too. Okay? And he's talking about Paul and Peter and John, all these guys. They're spirits who are righteous, made perfect in heaven, as well as all the believing women in the church as well. All right. And then there's this one more aspect that we kind of need to include in this. These are facets of the one immaterial part, so heart, mind, affection, soul, spirit, and the conscience. The conscience is a faculty of man's immaterial aspect. It's the Greek sunedesis, and it speaks of the moral consciousness. It is the faculty that alerts a person to the morality or the immorality of an action. It is an inborn awareness of right and wrong. That's immaterial. That's not just logged in your brain. It's part into your immaterial aspect. Romans 2:14-15. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these do not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So those are aspects. The conscience is also a part of this immaterial aspect, okay? There's probably other things that we could designate as part of the immaterial as well. But those are the main features. So there are many things. So let's kind of sum this up. We looked at the nature of man. We started on the constitution of man. We focused on what is seemingly obvious, that man is at least two parts, okay? If you want to be three parts, I don't have any problem with a trichotomous. I don't have any problem with that. But there is an earthly part, earthly material, and then there's the heavenly breath. That's two parts, right? So man is at least two parts. So in this immaterial aspect of man, there are many facets. Okay, the heart, the mind, the affections, the soul, the spirit, the conscience. That's all a part of the immaterial part. That's all a part of the heavenly breath. Okay? All of that was a part of the package that God made you. Now, basically, then We looked at the unity of man. It's one race. And we looked at the equality of the genders, the sexes. And then we looked at the nature of man. So we've looked at the constitution of man. What does man consist of? Next week, we look at 2B. That's 1B. What does man consist of under the constitution of man? And the next week, we begin looking at, oh, we'll look at all of that, but we'll look at how does the soul get passed on? Okay. And there's lots of theories about that, but to me, it's clear as mud. It's clear, I think. So we'll look at that, and then we'll focus next week as well. Now we're right on time. Next week, we focus as well on the first original man, his original righteousness, and his all the things that come together with this first man. We have to focus on that. And then the following week, we're going to look at anthropology and how it applies today. We're going to look at gender, and we're going to look at all kinds of issues, when his life began, and all those kind of questions that go. So two more weeks on anthropology, and I think there's a lot to learn still coming. Okay. So any questions? I can take two questions if anybody's got. I don't know if I have answers, but I.